This evening I'd like to speak from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When I was here in November, I spoke about the ministry in Spain, and before talking about the work there, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the opening 14 verses. This evening I'd like to start at verse 15. 2 Corinthians has become a favorite book of mine because it's an encouragement to see how the Corinthians had changed. In 1 Corinthians, we see that the church in that city had all sorts of problems. The list of problems that we see in 1 Corinthians would really cover just about everything that can go wrong in a church. A number of the chapters are well known, not because of the good news in them, but because of the bad news about how the Corinthians were living. And in the midst of Paul reproving them for sinful living individually and in the body of Christ, he writes 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter of love. It was a letter of rebuke, and the Corinthians responded the right way. And when I was here in November, we looked primarily at verses 7 through 14, and I just want to summarize those verses to show just how much the Corinthians had changed. In verse 7, Paul writes, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Paul here is describing how they are partaking of suffering because now they're living for the Lord Jesus. Before, they were suffering, but it was the result of the personality conflicts, which led to divisions, and there was immorality, there were brothers taking other brothers to court over trivialities. There was disorder at the Lord's Supper. There was even drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. There was a host of problems that they had brought on themselves because of their self-centered living, their sinful lifestyles. But now Paul says, "Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that you are partakers of the sufferings." Paul partook of the sufferings of Christ because he lived a sacrificial life for the Lord. And with sacrifice comes suffering. But there's another result of suffering in Christ, and that is that there's great consolation. And now the Corinthians were being consoled. "So shall ye be also of the consolation." And in the opening seven verses of Second Corinthians 1, actually between verses 3 and 7, the word comfort or console is used 10 times. Because if somebody is serving the Lord, he'll receive a high level of comfort from the Lord. That's the only way a person really can live at a high level of dedication, to have that close fellowship with the Lord, where the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, is ministering to the person. Paul is the great example of dedication and of suffering, and he's also the great example of the Lord strengthening him. Well, now the Corinthians were more in that same class of Christians because they were living for the Lord, and so they had a joy in their lives that they didn't have before. In verse 11, we read, "Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, I'm sure he was praying for them. And reading through that letter, it would certainly seem that they weren't praying very much for Paul. It was a one-way street. When people are truly born again, but living at a low spiritual level, usually their prayer life is not very much. Paul was at a high level. He was praying for them. And now what do we see in 2 Corinthians, which was written only about a year after 1 Corinthians? You also helping together by prayer for us. Paul now views the Corinthians as his helpers. They were helping him. He was no longer just ministering to them. They were ministering to him. They were helping him by praying for him. Helping together. Now they had this unity. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The gift there probably refers to Paul being delivered from a very dangerous situation in Asia. In verse 8, we read that Paul said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." We don't know what the dire circumstances were in Asia. Asia here would refer to the province of Asia, and it's not talking about the continent of Asia, but an area in Asia Minor, Turkey today, which was called Asia. Ephesus was there, and perhaps Paul is referring to there was a riot in Ephesus started by Demetrius the silversmith, because so many people had gotten saved, they were no longer buying the statues to Diana, and Demetrius and the other silversmiths were very upset. They had lost a lot of money as people had turned from idols to the living God, and that was a dangerous situation for Paul. Perhaps he's talking about that when he says that a gift was bestowed upon us, upon Paul and Timothy, by the means of many persons. And Paul is giving thanks. Whatever it is, the Corinthians now were prayer partners with Paul. They were working together with him in prayer. And Paul was delivered by something. He'd been given a gift. It seems a deliverance from something. And he's thanking the Corinthians because they're so effective now in their prayer life. Verse 14. "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul could now write to the Corinthians and say, "You are our rejoicing, and we are your rejoicing." The Greek word could also be translated as boasting, but a boasting in the Lord, a giving thanks to the Lord. And so Paul was rejoicing in the Corinthians because of their dynamic Christian life now, their prayer life, the suffering they were receiving because of their dedication, also the consolation they were receiving because of their dedication. What a change had taken place in the lives of the Corinthians. And that's an encouragement to me because I haven't arrived, and if Paul hadn't arrived, I guess none of us have arrived yet. Not until we get to heaven will we be perfect. Each one of us has things in our lives that we wish we didn't struggle with, personality defects, battles, spiritual battles, battles with sin. But the Lord is gracious, he is forgiving, and it's important for us to identify sin, to confess it, to leave it behind, to rejoice in the great salvation that we have, and to press on. This is what the Corinthians were doing, and as we can do this in our own lives, and then we want to help others also as we minister to those around us. This evening now I'd like to begin at verse 15 and look in more detail at verses 15 through 24. "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he who establish us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. In verses 15 through 17, Paul is responding to what seems to have been a criticism from an individual or individuals in Corinth. The church had grown a lot. They were being much more supportive than they had been before. But still, there were some who were critical of Paul. And what had happened is that Paul, during his third missionary journey, had initially planned to go to Corinth twice. First, when he left Asia Minor, he left from Troas, and he sailed across the sea. I think I'm going to say the Aegean Sea, but I actually didn't check that one out. I should have checked that out. But he's crossing the sea over to what would be Greece today. And he was going to go first to the south, where Corinth is. He wanted them to have a second benefit, he says in verse 15. In other words, two benefits. He wanted to be with them at the beginning of the trip, and then also to come back a second time before returning to Asia Minor and back home. But his plans changed. In verse 16, we see him say more specifically what his initial plan had been. He planned to pass by you into Macedonia. Macedonia would be what is northern Greece today. That's where Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi were. In the south, in Achaia, was where Corinth and Athens was. So he planned to pass by you, go there to Corinth, and then go to Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. So he was going to go first to Corinth, then up north to Macedonia, then back to Corinth, and then back to Judea. But that's not what happened. He actually went first to Macedonia, and he only came to Corinth once. And it had been communicated to the people in Corinth that he was going to go there twice, and so some had criticized him for it. Verse 17, Paul is speaking about some of the criticism which was made. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Did I just lightly make these plans without giving them any real thought? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Was when I told you I was going to come twice, was I making my plans according to the flesh, according to the old nature, in which I would say yes, yes, and no, no, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Was I saying, yes, I'm going to go to Corinth, and really, I knew I wasn't going to go? I would imagine we've all done that. At least I have. I said, yeah, I'm going to do something, and I kind of knew I wasn't going to do it. And that does come from the old nature. If we know that we're not going to do it, sometimes plans can change for valid reasons. Sometimes they change for invalid reasons. I think my generation can kind of flip-flop on things for invalid reasons, and just kind of change things at the drop of the hat. That's not a good quality. But on the other hand, sometimes it's necessary or a good thing to change plans. But we certainly shouldn't say, well, I'm going to do such and such, knowing that we're not going to do it. And Paul apparently was being accused of this. Was I making my plans according to the old nature, where I was saying, yes, I'm going to come twice, when really I knew I wasn't going to do that. Well, that was not the case at all. And as we read on, we'll see why Paul did change his plans. And when he initially had told them that he was going to go there twice, that was his sincere intent. In verse 18, we read, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yes and no. We weren't double talking. God is true, and Paul is saying, our word is true also. And so he said yes, and that he meant yes, he was going to go there twice. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Christ was preached. He was preached among you by Paul, by Silvanus, that's Silas in the book of Acts. Silvanus is called Silas, and Timothy. We preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in him is yes. There wasn't any trickery. There wasn't any double talk. We preached the gospel clearly. We preached it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and people got saved in Corinth. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God are true. There's no yes and no with that. It's yes. And this is what Paul is affirming here. All the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen. And amen means 100% agreement. And that's to the glory of God by us. So Paul was very forthright in his preaching, and that was also a reflection of his personality and his Christian dedication. When Paul said something, it meant something, because he was close to the Lord. The closer that somebody is to the Lord, the more honest they're going to be. The further away they are from the Lord, the more there will be double talk in their lives and a double lifestyle. But Paul and Timothy and Silas, they were close to the Lord, and so they preached about the promises of God, and it was reflected in those, of course, who knew Paul and were being fair with him, realized that he wouldn't say one thing and then purposely do something else, or knowingly do something different from what he said he was going to do. In verse 21, we see who establishes us in the faith. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And this is what Paul is really doing with the Corinthians. He wants them to become established in the faith. And the Lord is establishing the Corinthians, and he's using Paul and Timothy and Silas. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We become established in the faith because God works in our lives. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest was a first down payment, or first payment, a down payment for something where there would be more payments later. And the Christian at the time of his conversion receives the Holy Spirit and immediately receives ministry from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit that now is dwelling in him. And so the baby Christian receives the Holy Spirit, and the Lord continues to work in somebody's life to help him grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus. And that's through the Holy Spirit who is within us. I hope everybody here is born again in Christ. And if not, we hope you'll put your faith in the Lord Jesus this evening. For everyone who's born again, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord began a work in us through the Spirit, and he continues to work. Now in verse 23, we see why Paul did change his plans and not go to Corinth at the beginning of the trip. Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. The reason Paul changed his mind about going to Corinth at the beginning of the third missionary journey was to spare them. He had written a letter of reproof, 1 Corinthians. He had written it in love, but it was a forceful letter. And what Paul realized was that they did not have enough time after receiving the letter to, in effect, get their lives straightened out. And so Paul did not want to arrive in Corinth, and there was still the divisions, there was still a lack of church discipline, there were still all the problems, and Paul had a great sense of timing. For a person to grow spiritually, it takes time. Somebody gets saved, and they have a lot of tough things in their background. It's not going to get cleared up overnight. And these Corinthians, they were largely Gentiles. They were coming from tough backgrounds, worldly backgrounds. Corinth was a very pagan, anti-Christian city. And so it took time for them to develop, and Paul realized that. So he didn't want to go there in the midst of the problems and then get in the middle of it and have to be reproving people to their face when he'd already done it by letter. Later when he went there, things had worked out much better, and he was able to write 2 Corinthians afterwards. And so we see that they had grown a great deal spiritually. And Paul changed his plans out of a loving concern for them. So there's valid reasons to change plans, but we don't want to change plans for self-centered reasons. We don't want to say, well, we're going to do such and such, and then a better offer comes along. And even in that situation, depending on the circumstances, you can change plans. But we don't want to make our decisions according to self-centered attitudes. We want to make our decisions according to what the Lord would have us do in terms of showing Christian love towards others. And so it's important to have a consistency. And as Christians, our words should mean something. If you go to cultures that have no Christian base, when somebody says something, it doesn't mean very much. And that's beginning to happen in our country as we lose the Christian base. Before, a man's word was his bond. Now it doesn't mean as much. So we just need the right balance. There's a time to change plans, but there's a time also to be committed to what we say. And certainly God is true. His promises are true. And we want to reflect that in our lives and in our relationships with those around us. This phrase, but God is true. Verse 18. And the phrase in verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes. These are beautiful promises for us. And I want to emphasize this evening this theme that God is true. I understand this morning the message was on the topic of is Christianity rational? From Paul Little's book. When I was a new Christian, I was very much involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and among the first Christian books I read were Know What You Believe and Know Why You Believe by Paul Little. And I think I was at an InterVarsity missionary conference in Urbana, Illinois, and I was only about 6 months old in the Lord. And if I recall correctly, it was at that time that Paul Little died in a car crash. And he was, I know he was in fellowship in the assemblies, and so that was a great blow to the ministry of InterVarsity. But the Lord is sovereign, and he has his timing, perfect timing for everything. What I wanted to do tonight was give a testimony that I hope would be complementary to the subject of this morning. Is Christianity rational? And basing it on this idea of God is true. Now, if the speaker on that subject was speaking after me, then I'd be a little self-conscious. Maybe I'm taking his message, but I'm speaking after him. So I'm either going to be repeating things he said, but since this is a testimony, I think that what I say would be different. And as I say, I hope complimentary to the message this morning. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. I was in a university, a highly academic university, and a very morally liberal, politically liberal, everything liberal university. Ultra-liberal. In fact, I was reading an article in the New York Times a few months ago, and it was saying that the college I went to was viewed in some publication as, quote, the most activistic university in the country. But their activism would not be the things that I'm active about these days. When I went there, I wasn't a believer, and I became a believer second semester of my junior year. And I really thought through a lot of questions intellectually. Some people just hear the gospel, they see their need, and they have a conversion. I heard the gospel, and slowly I began to see my need, but I had a lot of questions first. I was raised going to Sunday school, but in the Sunday school I was raised in, I did not hear the gospel. I think I heard it once. When I was in fourth grade, a man came and he spoke to all the primary school, Sunday school classes. He had been an alcoholic. He spoke about how his life had changed, and I'm sure he spoke about faith in Christ. That when you're not saved and you hear the gospel, you don't always remember exactly what you heard. Sometimes you do, especially as you get close to conversion. In this case, I was young, and what I remember is this man was talking about Jesus Christ in a way that I'd heard no one else ever talk about it. There was, for me at age 10, more or less, I can look back and say he was speaking with a sense of purpose and reality that I'd never seen before. And so that stayed with me, that this man had changed and that Jesus Christ had something to do with it. When I was in fifth grade, I believe I heard the gospel again. A basketball player came and spoke to the youth group, and he was involved in FCA. And this basketball player went on to a professional career, and I'm not sure where he is spiritually. I'm a sports fan, so I followed his career. At some point, I became born again, and his testimony was not very clear as a professional, but I think when he was in college and he spoke to the kids in my church, that he gave the gospel. So those were two times I heard the gospel, and I didn't hear it again before age 20. When I was 20 years old, my first semester, sophomore year in college, the freshman year I'd lived a typical college life, and by my sophomore year, the things that I had been involved in had become very dull, and the people around me were saying, well, these are the things you do in order to have fun in life, and I was having a great sense of the worthlessness of these things that people were pursuing after. And so I was kind of now in limbo. All my friends, I had a lot of friends doing one thing. I wasn't enjoying the partying lifestyle. And when somebody's not saved, they might think a Christian lifestyle is boring, but I was getting really bored with the non-Christian lifestyle. And I really wasn't sure exactly what to do. And there were a couple fellas in my dormitory, and they had Bible verses on their door. I think they had John 3:16 on their door. And I went down and spoke with them. I was writing a paper on for my religion class. My religion class was called Christian Doctrine. I don't know if I ever shared it, this part of my testimony with you or not, but the religion class was called Christian Doctrine, and the class really should have been entitled Liberal Protestant Wishy-Washyism, because this guy didn't believe any more than I believe. Now, here I am. I'm searching, and we would hear these far-fetched explanations for miracles. You either believe God can do miracles or not. And that was a key thing. That was one of my intellectual questions. But I had to write a paper for this class about who Christ is. So I went down to these fellows and asked them for their view, their, quote, fundamentalist view, unquote. And I was really personally interested, but I had to put up a facade of not being interested because I guarantee you it was not cool at my campus to hang around these guys. So I put up this facade, and I said, I think Christ is a great man, which of course is true. He was a great man. He was a perfect man. He's also the only begotten Son of God. He's God come to earth in the flesh. And they said, well, he came to this earth to die for our sins. And I believe they quoted 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I believe they quoted that to me. So then I asked them about whether or not they believed in Adam and Eve, and they said, yes, they believed in Adam and Eve. And I said, okay, that's enough. I'm out of here. Don't come to my room. Don't bother me. When you're on a secular college campus, you get so indoctrinated with evolutionary thinking that really that was harder for me to believe than the essentials of the Christian faith, of Christ dying for me and Christ arising again from the dead. But what stayed in my mind over the months was these guys really believed what they believed. There was no compromise. It's a good thing to take a hold of the Word of God and to believe it, because there's power in the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. That means alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And as I continued to think questions over about things like, can miracles occur? And how did we get here? What really struck me was two things. The way these fellows lived, they were very consistent, and that they had a simple faith in the Bible. And that those two things impressed me, even though I like to try to give them the impression that I wasn't impressed. Now, the key thing for someone to become a Christian is to gain an understanding of his own sinfulness. Nobody can become a Christian until they realize the seriousness of sin and the pervasiveness of sin. I have been raised with all this optimistic humanism. Man is good, and man is getting better, and the world is getting better. I was raised here in Monmouth County. I went to a prep school in New Hampshire my sophomore year in secondary school. And I remember very clearly the first time a seed of doubt was put into my mind about man's goodness. As a 16-year-old, I was optimistic, and I thought I was okay, and everybody else was okay. You get the humanistic idea, and it's really a Marxist idea, a communist idea. All you have to do is change society, and then everything's going to be okay. Whereas Christianity teaches the problem is not society. It's not capitalism. It's not who's in charge of the government. The problem is man's heart. Well, as a non-Christian, I didn't think there was any problem at all with man's heart, and that things were getting better. But I remember so clearly a history professor, Mr. Bedford, giving a series of three talks on Germany. And he began by talking about the greatness and the heights of German civilization. The great composers, the artists and sculptors like Albrecht Dürer. And you may have spoken about the brilliance of the Germans in other areas, engineering and so forth. But he emphasized their cultural greatness. And then from there, he described the abyss of Nazism. And I'm not sure to what extent I'd heard about concentration camps in detail up to that point. Maybe I had heard it, but I hadn't heard the contrast with the heights of German civilization. And so for three messages, he talked about the greatness of German culture, and then he spoke about the awfulness of Nazi culture and man's evil to man. And what I remember him asking was, how could a people who have so much greatness, how could they descend into accepting Nazism? Not that all Germans were Nazis, but about 50% of Germans supported Nazism, and that's a high percentage. So that was the question. How could these people who in some ways communicated so much nobility, certainly Albrecht Dürer did that. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he certainly had positive themes in his art. How could people be so good in some ways and be so evil in other ways? How can that happen? And he didn't give an answer. And the humanist has no answer, because the humanist says that man is good and man is getting better. And so for the first time in my life as a teenager, my mid-teen years, I began to question about whether my presuppositions about the goodness of man were correct or not. And then from there, I finished up high school, went off to college. I was able to have a lot of opportunities that were fun. And so there wasn't any kind of continuous spiritual searching. Positive things. I was able to spend my junior year in Spain, and I wasn't a believer. And that's why I can do Hispanic ministry now, because I learned Spanish at that time when I wasn't a believer. But after my freshman year in college, I was looking for something more. And what struck me in my sophomore year, as I compared these two fellas in my dormitory, who seemed to have a certain peace and a certain positive outlook, and they seemed to be consistent and caring. And I looked at myself and others, and this was during the Vietnam War era, and people were running around talking about peace and love. And I began to think, this, we're talking about peace and love, and this is the most self-centered generation going. I mean, we criticize the materialism of our parents, and I could see right during that four-year college period how much these baby boomers were going from criticizing the materialism to embracing the materialism. And then, of course, years later, we could see how that kind of really developed in the boom of the 90s, where money became so important. But it was a form of double talk, because early on, we were just walking around in blue jeans all the time. They might have, you know, expensive clothes in the closet, but you just wore blue jeans every day. It was all this simplicity stuff. But I began to see, we're talking about peace and love, but I'm not living it. People around me weren't living it. And by God's grace, I was becoming increasingly aware that I wasn't living it, and that I was really self-centered. And eventually I came to understand that it wasn't just a secular term like self-centered, but eventually I came to understand that I was sinful before a righteous God. Now, the key question for me was whether or not Christ had arisen from the dead. And it's almost 7 o'clock, and I do plan to be here, Lord willing, next week. So I might do part two next week. Same time, same place. But just for in a quick summary, maybe I'll just say very quickly, if you're here today and you have any question about the Bible, you're not sure if something's true in the Bible or not, the best thing to do is to pray to God and ask Him. If God is true, that means that although He is invisible, He's all-powerful. And that means He can also reveal truth. Although the humanist and the secular person says you can only come to believe things if you can see them or touch them or feel them or smell them, they're very material. If the God of the Bible is true, then He is powerful to show the truth of who man is and who Christ is and what the way of salvation is. And so rather than go over time right now, I would just say that by God's grace, I began to pray. And as I prayed and began to read the Bible, it made more sense than anything else. The idea that man was good and getting better, that's foolishness. That's obviously is not the case. Reading history and looking at how people live today and looking how the self lives. And I didn't believe in the resurrection. And perhaps I'll go into more detail about that. But I'll just close by saying that I came in contact with someone by chance, but it wasn't by chance. And he was a Peace Corps worker. He had a Bible open in his living room. And I said to him, "Do you believe this is true?" I didn't believe it was true, but I was open to the idea. The Bible was on the table in the living room open. I said, "Do you believe this is true?" And he said, "I'm not sure, but it's all beginning to fit together." And perhaps next week I'll have a chance to talk more about evidence for God. I hope it will be complementary to next Sunday morning's message and give more testimony. But I do want to leave you with this. If when we are ministering to other people, the key thing that we want to get them doing is reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit moves on the Word of God in such a way that a person can see the reality of sin and of forgiveness. And as I was rejecting the Word of God and not sure about Christ, I kept thinking to myself, these two fellows in my dormitory, they believe the Word of God and their life makes sense. And the unsaved person, if he's seeking, knows that his life doesn't make sense. And so that was the contrast for me. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing here. These guys, maybe they know something I don't know. I didn't agree with them, but their lifestyle was such, it made me think, maybe they do know something I don't know. And that motivated me to read the Bible and to pray. And when a person is seeking with his whole heart, he'll find. And the best thing in life is to come to Christ and to know Him and to have abundant life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We praise You for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, we thank You that those who seek will find. And Lord, we thank You that You're working in hearts and lives even now. And we pray, Lord, that in these last days that You would use us to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We thank You for the free gift of salvation. We thank You for Your promises, all of which are yes and amen. Lord, we thank you for this time together tonight, and we pray your blessing on us now. In Christ's name, amen.